nice there, Bill. Nice move. Let me say that starting next Sunday, we're going to start a series on the family. So we're going to take a break from 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to be on this study on the family, starting with marriage. And we'll probably be doing that for a few months, just so you know. So I think a well-rounded diet for the Christian involves some deep doctrinal things, some things that have to do with prophecy, as well as some things that are very practical in everyday life. We'll go one forward. There you go. How about that? We got something going there. There you go. Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, and we're going to read a couple of verses here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and again, we're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and in light of that, suffering and how to deal with suffering. And we've mentioned this before. The early church suffered because they were under persecution for their faith. Many of us really have never been through that. The Bible does say, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I guess what that means is if you live your entire Christian life and never suffer any persecution, there may be a lack of godliness. And I'm not saying that to be caustic. I'm saying that's really the logical conclusion from that verse. And so I don't have a martyr's complex. I've said that before. I'll say it again. I have no desire to look for trouble. I've met guys that do. You know, they beat their chest and they'll go to a place where they know they're not supposed to preach or something like that, and they'll get in an argument with a cop, and those guys are idiots. They're looking for attention. That's not at all what we're about. I'll never forget, we do public evangelism, and one time we parked, the St. John's were with us, we parked at the corner there of Alameda and, Mimi's Cafe is, and Abilene, thank you. Abilene and Alameda right there. And there's a bank on the northeast corner. We parked in the parking lot. We weren't doing anything, weren't really causing any issues. I don't know if anyone remembers this. But the bank manager came out and said, I'm going to have to ask you guys to leave. And we're like, well, what's the problem? And he said, well, what are you guys protesting? I said, no, we're not here to protest. We're not here to protest. All we're going to do is we're not going to be on your property. We just parked here. And if you need us to move, we can, but we just parked here. We're going to be over there. And by the way, we're a client. You know, you guys are, we pay you guys. We're a client of yours. And he's like, oh, really? I was like, yeah, we pay lease at the other Colorado State Bank and Trust building, that kind of thing. He's like, oh, he sort of backed off a little bit. What I'm getting at is this. I don't look for trouble. I don't think you should. Every once in a while, trouble comes your way. The question is, how do you deal with it? How do you deal with that trouble? And there's some great instruction on that. And we're going to look at that as well as some things that are doctrinal in nature about the second coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse number 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God will take care of that stuff. You don't get involved in that. Vengeance is His, right? And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about what obedience to the gospel actually means, all right? Let me give you a clue of what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you clean up your life before you come to Christ. A lot of people, a lot of these ultra, I call them hyper repentance guys. I believe in repentance, by the way, and I believe when you get saved, you need to repent from your self righteousness and from your, basically, you're saying I am no longer counting on my righteousness, and I'm sick of sin. I'm turning to Jesus Christ. I believe in that. However, these hyper repentance guys take it and they basically make it this: if you haven't quit all this stuff yet, you're not ready to come to Christ. Well, can I tell you something? If that's the case, you're never going to be ready to come to Christ. So we're going to come back and talk about what obedience to the gospel means. Look at verse 9. Those that are on the receiving end of God's wrath at the second coming, look what it says here in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill. Doesn't that just sort of change your perspective on life? Instead of beating your chest and, you know, God, I can't believe you're doing this to me. Hey, man, he's not looking for you to say he's worthy. It's the other way around. We should be seeking God, Lord, am I worthy to, not for salvation, but worthy of the calling wherewith he called us, the ministries that he's given us. All right? Look what it says here in verse number 11. Fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice in your outline number 27 talks about verse number 7. It says this, in verse number 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us. That rest in verse 7 is associated with hope. It's associated with hope. Now, the hope in 2 Thessalonians 1 versus 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to go there in a second. We're going to see Acts chapter 2 as well. But the hope that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's written to the same group of people, right? 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, same people. But the hope that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has more to do with the Lord taking us out of here. The hope that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 has more to do with the fact that we're not on the receiving end of God's wrath. Does that make sense? Because in one place he's talking about the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in the other place, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's talking about the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 real quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice what it says here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And look at verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And he talks about verse 14, sleeping in Jesus. You say, what is that? That's someone whose body, not soul, whose body has been laid to rest. And you know what their body's doing? It's resting in hope. You say, why? Because eventually the Lord's going to come back and give a new body. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Now go to Acts chapter 2 real quickly. Go there. Acts chapter number 2. And look what, this is Peter quoting the Psalms, quoting David from the Old Testament. That's why, and you may sort of tire of me saying this, if you don't read your Old Testament, there's so much that's not going to make sense when you read your New Testament. I'll put it to you this way. Maybe this is a better way to say it. There's so much of the New Testament that you're going to wrongly apply if you don't know your Old Testament. And so it's important, I believe, to read the entire book. Acts chapter 2, look if you would at verse number 25. Acts chapter 2. In verse number 25, you say, who's talking? Well, this is Peter. And there in verse number 22, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. He's talking to the nation of Israel. You say, why? Well, because he lays on them, basically, hey, you had the Messiah come, and you delivered him, and you delivered him to Pontius Pilate, you betrayed him, and you crucified him. And so later on in that chapter, we're not going to go look at it, but later on in that chapter, you know what that nation asks of Peter? They say, what must we do? All right, now that's a national question. That is different than Acts chapter 16, where a man, an individual, Philippian jailer, says, what must I do to be saved? All right, that's important to know. But that said, look at verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, talking about Jesus Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, look at this, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Why? Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You say, what's the hope connected with? The resurrection. Now, for Jesus Christ, that was a prayer, and that was something that you can look back in Psalms, and you can see in Psalm chapter 16, a prayer of Jesus Christ thanking God the Father because he's trusting God the Father that he would not leave his soul in hell. Because he goes to the heart of the earth, like the Bible says in Matthew chapter 12. Even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So the whole point is this, the resting in hope that you read about, all right, that resting that Paul talks about, it all goes back, it's connected with the resurrection. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the connection with the resurrection is you can rest knowing you're going to be taken up when he calls you. And you're going to receive a new body. The rest and hope in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 has to do with this. You're suffering right now, but it's not always going to be that way. When the Lord comes back to execute vengeance and justice and judgment on the earth, you're not going to be on the end, on that end of his wrath. You say, why? Because you've already been resurrected. All right. So again, what we're talking about here is a rest in two different places in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's addressed to the same group of people. It's a rest of hope. It's just a matter of how you're applying it based on the context of what's being spoken about. Does that make sense? All right. So number 28 in your outline, all right, the major difference between the hope of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 has to do with what we are looking to be a part of, what we are looking to be a part of versus what we will not have to endure. Now listen, you might go through trouble in this life. You might go through tribulations. On Wednesday night, I think it was, or no, I think it's been in this study, we've talked at length, I'm not going to revisit all of it again, but we've talked at length about the fact that the word tribulation is not always a reference to the Great Tribulation. All right. As a matter of fact, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you're going to see that Paul speaks to these Christians and talks about the tribulation that they're experiencing. Now, if it's the Great Tribulation, we ought to be in the millennium by now. Amen? So that proves that the word tribulation is not always a reference to the Great Tribulation. You have to look at the context, right? So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, again, in verse number 7, he says this, all right, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. You know what that means? Paul was in a position of rest. Here's the question this morning. Are you? You ought to be. Now, you may say, oh, I'm going through this, and I'm going through this, and I'm going through this. And I've learned this a long time ago. The dumbest thing you can say is, I understand what you're going through when you've not been through it. Pastors have to go through that the hard way to understand. You don't say that if you've never been through it. But I can tell you this, even if I don't understand, you have a high priest that's touched with the feelings of your infirmities. And his desire for you is not to be overcome and swallowed up with grief, but rather as you go through trouble to learn how to rest in him, to learn to rest in hope. And here's I would say this. One of the issues with modern Christianity today is you never get above the sun. Everything is about below the sun. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, in Ecclesiastes, it talks about I saw the errors of man, and I saw the vanities in the earth that were done under the sun. Ecclesiastes, I'll put to you like this. If all there was to life was Ecclesiastes, I'd blow my brains out. I'm being dead serious. You mean, even if you have a good life, what is it all about? What's the point? Yeah, you have good times, then you have bad times too. What's the point in all of it? And modern Christianity, I saw this thing. We use something called Pro Church. We have a subscription to it, and they make beautiful banners, and that's what we use for our banners and stuff like that. And I love, it's a great, great outfit. They do a good job. But sometimes they put on their social media threads these pictures of people. And I have to tell you, I found it sort of comical. There's because I think of like holding scripture signs out in public. Yeah, right. And there's people holding these signs and they say, you look beautiful today. You know, and this could be your best day ever. And I want to say it could be your worst day ever too.
That's right.
Now, here's the point. If you stroll up into a church, I know some of you think I'm being harsh. If you stroll up into a church and there's these signs talking about you and you, and you know what your problem is already? You already think about yourself too much, and so do I.
That's right.
So the issue is, how do we think about Jesus Christ? If you stroll in a church, and all of a sudden everything's about how you, to make you feel better, and I'm having a bad day, and this is going to make me feel better. Listen, you're going to leave just as empty as how you walked in. It's like when you're hungry and you go get cotton candy. Man, it tastes good. It does nothing for your body, and you're still hungry. You know, really what you need is you need to get your eyes on eternal things. And that's what Paul does. For all the stuff I hear about, I don't like to be an ostrich. I don't like having my head buried in the sand. I like knowing what's going on out there in Christianity. And I listen. You may think, Pastor, you're crazy. I'll listen maybe 5-10 minutes to a sermon from a modern preacher. And often, I know, right? I'll listen. There's a reason for that. I want to know what Christians are getting fed out there. You know what they're all getting fed how to make? They're basically all being shown how to air condition a pig pen. That's what this world is. And what I'm getting at is this. If you want to learn how to have rest in life and peace, let me give you some insight. You're not the only one that has trouble. I woke up this morning. I was up till 1 in the morning last night. I was up at midnight with Emma. I was up till 1 studying. I got up at 4 with Emma. Me and my wife both did. Emma's sick. So we get up at 4 a.m., then at 6 a.m., and then we wake up and the dryer's not working. It's going to cost at least $250. And then you're going, do we buy a new one? Do we get the repairman out here? And then by the way, the dishwasher panel thing, that's about to break too. Listen, life's that way.
Yeah, that's right.
We need to wake up and cry because, oh God, it's so hard. No. Get over it. They're first world problems. I'm being serious this morning. I'm trying to help you. Try to use some smelling salt. I'm not trying to be insensitive. If you come to me and say, Pastor, I'm struggling, I'll pray with you. But I'm preaching right now, so it's different, all right? And I'm trying to sort of wake you up to the fact that we all have trouble. And you've got to learn to get above that. If I just go, oh, the dryer. Oh, my kid is sick. What do I do? She's going to get better. The dryer will get fixed. You say, why? Because my wife ain't going to hang it all out there by hand. I'll tell you that right now. All right? So here's the thing. It's going to get better. Things will get better. Things will get worse. That's why you can't live and base your happiness on what's going on right now. It's going to go up and down. You got to learn to rest in hope, and that's something that transcends beyond this life. All right? Look again, if you would, at verse number 7. The Lord's is basically promising that he's going to avenge the people that suffer in this life at the hands of those who are persecuting them. You can see that in verse number 6. You can see that in verse number 7. Now, let me point something out in verse 6. Seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That's a side of God that some people don't like. I understand that. But it's the justice side of God. It's the side of God that keeps score, if you will. As an employer, sometimes people ask for time off, and there'll be times when, you know, they put their timesheet in as if they were there, and I don't remember anything. Someone back at payroll goes, hey, weren't they off the day? Oh, yeah. You say, why? I can't remember everything. God does. And, you know, when you're going through trouble and someone's giving you a hard time, especially if you're going through it for the Lord's sake, know that God's going to fix that. You'll do yourself a lot of harm trying to fix it. I think one of the greatest examples, and I've said this, I've mentioned this book before, if you were to spend an hour and a half of your life doing something of value besides reading your Bible, I'd recommend reading a book called The Tale of Three Kings. And that book covers the life of David, it covers the life of Saul, and it covers the life of Absalom. That book, and I read it in about an hour and a half, it's written like a play. And that book, as I think 20 years old when I read it, that changed my perspective on ministry ever since then. You say, why? Because you see this man, you see Saul, and Saul's problem is he wants everyone to respect him. He wants everyone to acknowledge him. He wants everyone to know him. He wants everyone, and as soon as someone else gets the limelight, he just can't live with it. He falls apart because he's seeking it from man. Then you've got this guy, Absalom, who really, if he wanted the kingdom, he could have gone about it the right way, but he doesn't want to do it the right way. He has ambition, but it's twisted. And he's willing to manipulate, and he's willing to go behind his father's back, and he's willing to basically Judas, to betray his father in order to get what he wants. And when he does betray his dad, and you can read about that in Samuel, you can read about that in Kings, when he does betray his dad, you talk about a sad thing. You know what his dad does? His dad walks out. David walks out from the kingdom, and he's got a guy named Shimei throwing rocks. Good reminder, when you're low, there's always going to be someone there to throw rocks at you. You need to learn to ignore that. And boy, Shimei's throwing rocks, and he's saying, cursed be thou, that bloody man of Belial. Now, you may not, as an American, you don't maybe think too much of that. That's a swear word in English. Not in American, but in English, all right? The you know, like Britain English, right? I don't know how else to say that. But when you say bloody, you know, we joke about that. We say, well, you bloody. They don't. That's a swear word, and that comes from the Bible. And this guy is swearing at David, and he's throwing rocks, and he's cursing him to his face. And I love David's mighty men. I think it's Abishai. I could be wrong. But one of them says, King, I won't miss. I'll take one whack with my sword, and he's dead. And David could have said, do it. You know what David says? No. This thing is of the Lord. If the Lord wants to bring me back, he'll bring me back. Now, David made mistakes. We know that. We know that. But if you can get a hold of that piece of his character, that'll change you as a Christian. And you know what Paul's trying to remind these people that are suffering? He's trying to remind them, look, God's keeping score. You don't get involved in the vengeance business. God will take care of that. Look down at verse number 8 in your passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, doesn't sound like Oprah's God, does it? Yeah. It frankly, I'm not trying to be mean, but it doesn't sound like Joel Osteen's God. You know, I'd like to hear Joel Osteen preach from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. He ain't going to do it. Not going to do it. And if he did, he'd be twisting like a pretzel, trying to comment his way out of it. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Let's look at a couple places in the Gospels. And as you turn to those places, I'm going to ask Justin Trout, if you don't mind, back in the closet, I think we've got those modern versions of the Bible. I think they're back in there. Does anybody know what I'm talking about?
They're under your pulpit.
They're under the pulpit. I got it. It's right here. Oh, it's like a miracle, you know. You guys never thought you'd see the day when pastors looking for modern versions for everybody to look up. You can just, I don't know, just hand out a couple of these to different people. You know, let's see here. Here's another one. You can give this to someone, I guess, or you can use it. That's fine. All right, we're going to look at that here in a second. But go to Matthew chapter number 13. Matthew chapter 13. You know, initially, I have to tell you, when I was... When Billy Haas led me to the Lord, and then I got grounded at Gideon Baptist Church, my perception of what people did with translations was they had an English King James Bible, they had it right in front of them in English, and then they're translating it into modern verses to make it easier to understand. Who thought that's how they did it? I did. It's not how they do it. All right. They go from Greek to English, right? And what you're going to find out is it's not just the these and the thous that get messed with. Everyone tries to make it sound like it's the these and the thous. It's not. There's more than that. And so, that said, we're going to see some places here where they messed with some things in regards to the subject of hell and hellfire. Matthew chapter 13, look at verse number 40. Matthew chapter 13, and again, look at verse number 40. Now, I want to be very clear with you. We spent several months studying the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. We went through that study, lasted several months. We pointed out that when it comes to the kingdom of heaven and the parables that are mentioned there, doctrinally, if you try to make them fit for the church, you're going to lose eternal security like that. All right, and a bunch of other stuff that doesn't jive with what you know is New Testament doctrine. All right, but look at verse number 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. Can I ask you a question? Is his kingdom on the earth right now? So this can't be right now. And this cannot be a reference to the rapture, all right? Because his kingdom isn't here right now. And a lot of Christians get this thing messed up. They think we're bringing in the kingdom. You're not. None of us are. He's going to be the one that brings it in. Every time man tries it, it's a mess, all right? So again, that should clue you into the context of what we're looking at. It's the end of the world, first off, not the end of the church, all right? Secondly, he talks about him gathering things out of his kingdom, all things that do offend, and them which do iniquity, verse 41. And look what it says here, verse 42, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. You say, what is that? That goes out into eternity. Now that's where, in verse number 43, you are a part of that. You say, why? Because you were raptured out of here. All right, the tribulation took place. We came back. The Lord established his kingdom, the one he's just talking about, for 1,000 years. And he cleans house at the beginning, and he cleans house at the end. You know what's interesting about that? When he starts his public ministry, he cleans out the temple. When he ends his public ministry, he cleans out the temple. It's a picture of something that's yet to come. And so whenever he's done at the end of that 1,000 years, we know there's the battle of Gog and Magog, and then the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Now, brother, would you mind going to the next thing we got here? Because there should be something here. And by the way, I've got this little doohickey. I'm pretty happy about this. And at first, I was trying to point it at other people, and I was like, Brother Patrick's like, you got the wrong way, brother, wrong way. But this is pretty interesting. What this has to do with is the path of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you take it, I mean, you're talking literally hundreds of verses from the Old Testament. Hundreds, maybe even into the thousands, I would anticipate when you add them all up. All right, what you have is you've got the Bible talking about the Lord shining forth from Paran, from Mount Sinai, all right, with 10,000s of his saints. That's where he comes down, and then he goes through, who hath his garments dyed red with blood from Bozrah? That's what we would call Edom today. And there's this thing called the King's Highway. So who do you suppose will be taking that, right? And then he eventually winds up, as we know, landing. And basically what you have is it's almost like a lawnmower. If you can think of it that way, he's mowing the lawn. And he doesn't touch down all the way until he gets to the Mount of Olives. When he gets to the Mount of Olives, the Bible says in Zechariah that it splits in two. And he's on the east side. Basically, he's on the east side of Jerusalem. When he comes in there, that thing splits in two and makes a way for the king to come through that eastern gate. You say, what is that? That's the gate of the prince. He comes in and he sits down. He cleans that temple out and he sits on his throne. So what we're talking about when we talk about the second coming, the second advent, is this. This is different than the rapture. I can't stress that enough because people put them together all the time. All right? So anyways, look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Look at another one. So this is at the end. We just read Matthew 13. That's the end of the kingdom. Let's talk about at the beginning of his kingdom, at the end of the tribulation, Matthew 24, and what you're going to have happen, all right, is with the great sound of a trumpet, the Lord is going to send forth his angels. Now, let me tell you this. You will be hard-pressed to find in the rapture where the Lord sends angels to collect his people. You're not going to find it. The only reason anybody would even venture to say that's even a possibility is because they confuse the second coming with the rapture. Right. All right? Listen, ladies, did you have to be escorted by somebody else to find your husband on your wedding day? You knew where to find him. All right? And so that rapture, that's what that is. It's the bride going to meet the groom. All right? Look at Matthew 24 and look at verse number 29. Immediately, after the tribulation of those days, now, let me pause. I told you earlier the word tribulation is not always a reference to the Great Tribulation. This is the Great Tribulation. You see, how do you know? Look at the context. All right? Look at verse number 13. Look at verse number 14. Look at verse number 15, the abomination of desolation. All right? Look at verse 3, the sign of thy coming and the end of the world. All right? So, look again at verse number 29. It says, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. All right, that is not a reference to the church. That is not a reference to the rapture. You say, who is his elect based on the context, the nation of Israel? And we looked at those verses before that discuss that, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. All right, another one would be Jeremiah chapter 25. Isaiah 10, 11 through 12, and there's others as well. Romans chapter 11 is another place where you can read where the nation of Israel is called the elect. But here's the point. This is different than the rapture. And so what Paul was talking to them about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is this. Hey, look, you're not going to be on the receiving end of this. All right? You're going to be taken out of here before then. And God's going to execute vengeance on those that trouble you. Now, what they don't understand is they don't understand the timing of the rapture. They don't know there's 2,000 years of church history. They don't know that. I mean, everything when the Lord Jesus Christ left this earth, everything was virtually in place for him to come back. All right? You've got a one-world government led by Rome. All right? You've got the nation of Israel being occupied. Don't know what that was all about. You've got a one-world government. You've got a one-world language. You've got a one-world currency. You've got everything in place. All right? Now, they didn't know that it's going to be 2,000-plus years to here we are. They didn't get that. So Paul's trying to get them to rest and understand, look, you're going to be taken out of here. And understand those that trouble you, they're going to be on the receiving end of God's wrath. All right, look at Matthew chapter number 25. Matthew 25. Again, this is different than the rapture. I can't stress that enough. Did you know that the rapture, as a doctrine, is not taught from the Gospels? Paul calls it a mystery. It was revealed to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't talk about it, primarily because he has one primary mission. To seek and to save that which is lost, yes. But you know what he says to that woman at the well? He says, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? I look at Matthew 25, and look at, now they reject him, and they're in blindness right now. We understand that. Matthew 25, look at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, you know, you keep noticing something? Keeps mentioning him coming in glory, him coming in the clouds, and him coming with angels. All right? And all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Not then shall he rapture the church. This is him coming back to establish his kingdom at the end of the tribulation. All right? Look at Mark chapter number 8 one more time. Mark chapter number 8, talking about the mention of these angels that come with him to help establish the kingdom. Obviously, we come and we're helping him fight, Revelation chapter 19. And if you live right in this life, you'll be given a chance, Luke chapter 19, to rule and reign with him. You know, I don't know about you, but I would like to, you know, I'm convinced some Christians will be happy, you know, managing the city dump in the millennium. I want something more than that. I don't know about you. But based on how you live, that's your inheritance. That's different than your salvation. Once you're saved, man, you're saved. That's it. You're going to get there regardless. You just may not go first class. But if you want to get something to show for an eternity, and you get a chance to rule and reign with him, don't be ashamed of his testimony. Look at Mark chapter number 8, and look, if you would, at verse number 38. Mark 8, 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. All right? So again, he keeps mentioning when he comes those angels. And that's important to note. Again, that's different. I'm trying to draw some differences between the rapture and the second coming. In your outline, number 29, Matthew chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 25 show us we will not be on the receiving end of the judgment. You say, why? Because these things take place at the beginning of his kingdom and at the end of his kingdom, and we come to help him establish it. All right? So you're not on the receiving end of it. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let me show you an interesting phrase that shows up here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Aren't you glad for your Bible?
Amen.
2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, let me just say this. I'll be honest with you. I'm going to shoot straight with you. Some of you are like, man, this is good. I'm enjoying it. A lot of Christians today would be bored to death with this. I'm dead serious. You know why? Because the only appetite that they have formed over time is cotton candy. And they look at this and go, why does this matter to my life? How does this affect me? And obviously there's a lot of practical things, but let me just say this. Whether you think it practically applies or not, if God put it in his book, you should know about it. You can read. You know what a shameful thing to get to up to glory and find these poor peasant Christians and some of these people that couldn't read and in the Dark Ages who just wish they could have gotten a copy of the Bible, and they're burnt at the stake for their faith. And we've got copies all through our house. We don't read the whole thing through and don't care about the stuff that doesn't affect my pocketbook. What a shameful thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse number 7. And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Revealed from heaven. If I were to give you something maybe underlined, it would be that phrase, revealed from heaven, in your Bible. Think about another place where it shows up. Go to Romans. Go to Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. All right. I'll tell you this. There's nothing like if God's on your side. And let me say it like this. If you're on God's side, I probably should say it that way. If you're on God's side, there is nothing like him showing up in the nick of time. Man, nothing better. And for the child of God, it's like, hey, man, my daddy just showed up. You know? And everything's going to be just fine. If that's not the position you have with the Lord, and he's the unknown God to you, and he's not your father, and you've never been born again, I'll tell you this, when he shows up, it's going to be a fearful thing. That's why you read just a second ago, the nations are going to mourn for him. All right? Look at Romans chapter number 1, and look at verse number 18. Romans chapter 1, in verse number 18. It says here, for the wrath of God is, underline it, revealed from heaven. Those places are the places where that phrase shows up in your Bible, in your New Testament. Revealed from heaven. You know what the connection is? The wrath and judgment of God. Now, if you're on the right side of history, amen, you got nothing to worry about. But if you're not, that's a fearful thing. All right, look what it says here, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Do you know why there's some people that wish there was not? They want to get rid of God. Do you know why that is? They don't want to give account of their sin. And I'll be honest with you, I would stand arm to arm with the atheist and say, buddy, I hear your pain. I don't want to give account of mine either. Yep. True story. But I can read, amen. And my Bible says I am accountable. And the Bible says we will give account of ourselves to God. Look at Revelation chapter number 1 real quickly. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And look, if you would, at verse number, let's see here, 7. Verse number 7. Now, you know what the world wants right now? They want a perfect leader. They want a perfect government. They want the end of war. They want a utopian society where things are equal. They want equal pay for women as you have for men. And let me just say this, ladies. I'm not against you, but anytime the government tries to make things equal, they screw it all up.
Yeah, that's right.
All right? You may say, I can't believe you say it. It's the truth. No, I'm not going to go on that. I'm going to leave that alone. Revelation chapter 1, look at verse number 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. You say, what is this? This is not the rapture. Now, we know we meet him in the clouds, but this is a reference to him coming down to the earth with the clouds. All right? And notice that this is different from the rapture. You say, how? Look at verse 7. And every eye shall see him. That's not a mystery. How is that a mysterious event if every eye sees him? That's different than the rapture. You guys may think, well, you keep like a broken record. Yes, exactly. I want you to be listening to some guy on the radio, even if he means well, and he goes to Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, and he accidentally puts you in the tribulation and tries to teach you how to endure the end. I want you to go, that ain't me.
Right.
I want you to go, that's not right. You see why? Because this is what the Bible says. Because I know the Bible says the rapture is a mystery, and we're going to be taken off this earth. Versus him coming down to the earth and establishing his kingdom. All right? Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, there's the nation of Israel, and all kindreds of the earth. Now look at it. Understand what's going on here. If you don't think about it, you're going to miss it. You know what he just mentioned there? Jew and Gentile. They that pierced him, you say, well, that was Rome. That's not how he acknowledges it when he comes back, according to Zechariah. They that pierced him are going to mourn for him like they mourn for their firstborn son. That's a nation. So you got there in verse 7, they also which pierced him, that's the Jews, and all kindreds of the earth, there's the Gentiles, What are they going to do? Throw flowers at him and say, "We're so happy you're finally here." It's not what happens. They're going to wail because of him. And you know what God says about that? "I feel so bad." Nope, even so, amen. So here's my point. I want you to understand that it's this thing about God being revealed from heaven. In your outline, number 30, the phrase "revealed from heaven" is associated with the wrath of God as found in Romans chapter 1:18. That's why when he shows up, no one wants him. I mean, it's sort of an amazing thing. There's a remnant of people that are pleading and praying he shows up. The rest of the world's not happy he's there. It's almost like when he came the first time. There's a very small group of people who are involved and happy that he was there, and you've got the king trying to wipe him out before he ever shows up. Isn't that something? It almost shows you that what men never learn from history is that men never learn from history. It's cyclical, right? So again, that phrase, "reveal from heaven," I want you to get to where you go, okay, that phrase shows up here and here. And the connection with both those phrases is the wrath of God. I want you to do that throughout your entire Bible. Because that's how you're going to learn your Bible. All right? Number 31. It says this. 1 Peter chapter 4. Oh, we don't have... I'd like to give you some stuff. How about this? We take a little bit break from the outline. Let me give you something to think about. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. And I'm going to throw a bunch of scripture at you if you want to write it down. But I'm going to give you some typology here from the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. And look, if you would, at verse number 10. And this is after Absalom is killed and after David comes back, or basically David is no longer in exile anyways. And it says here in verse 10, "Absalom, whom we have anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" You see, what's that a great picture of? It's a great picture of the second coming. And from a practical standpoint, you as a Christian, you know what to dominate your conversation? Jesus Christ coming back. You say, "What's the last thing written in your Bible?" "Even so, come Lord Jesus." If you're more excited about a movie that's coming out than you are the second coming of Jesus Christ, your priorities are screwed up. I mean, if you're more excited about whatever, a raise at work or listen, I understand. I remember when I was a teenager, I was like, "Oh, Lord, I want you to come back, but I want to experience marriage." You know? And you know, everyone thinks that way when they're young. Here's the reality. I'm telling you. Marriage is wonderful. It's done God's way. Nothing better than that on this planet. I'm telling you. It can be a heavenly thing. It really can. For all the jokes that people make about marriage, it can be wonderful. I mean that. But it doesn't compare to seeing Jesus Christ. Amen. If my wife were here, I'd say the same thing. You know what she'd say? Amen. You say, what should we be talking about? Bringing the king back. Yes. Bringing the king back. Now, let me give you some things to chew on, all right? From studying your Bible, you know David is a picture of Jesus Christ. You can read that from Psalm 22. You can find that in Psalm chapter 16. All right? You can find that in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24. And with that being the case, you have a king that was rejected by his own people, and he goes away for a period of time. That's what happens with David. He goes away for a period of time because his people are deceived and they follow a false king. Interestingly enough, that king is one of David's own. You know what Jesus Christ says? "I was wounded in the house of my friends." He talks about being betrayed by one of his own. See, what's it a picture of? Judas. What's it a picture of? The Antichrist. All right? You have a picture of him going away for a period of time, 2 Samuel 15, and being rejected by his own. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own received him not. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, so 2 Samuel 15, John 1, 11, Acts 1, 11. While he's gone, his own people accept a king that comes from the same line. He's a counterfeit. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17 talks about the idol shepherd, I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E, not like he's just sitting around doing nothing. That's not what it is. It's an idol shepherd, like a false image, like a false god. And he takes the king's place in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 15, verse 14, that's the historical aspect. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, that's the prophetic aspect, talking about the Antichrist. There's so much of this stuff in your Old Testament, it's not even funny. That's what I'm telling you. If you don't read your Old Testament, you're missing out. All right? Until which time the king comes back. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. We already read about that. All right? So again, you say, what do you have? You got a great picture in your Old Testament about David being a picture of Jesus Christ going away in exile and eventually coming back and making things right because there was a false king that deceived his people. Great picture of the time of tribulation, the king coming back. All right. Now, that said, I want you to, that was a little bit of a side note for you. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, there's something, as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to read this to you. As you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to read to you 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, before he gets to the glory, do you know what's going on? There's trouble and there's suffering. And let me read this. You look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and read 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 13. It says this, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Now look at that. Christ's sufferings come before the glory. Before which time he could get the crown and sit down on his throne, he had to suffer. Before which time you're going to get a crown, you know what you're going to have to do? If you want a crown, that is, you're going to go through some things. It's a pattern that's consistent, and it's consistent really all through your Bible. You'll see that Joseph is put in prison, and then he's exalted. Moses is put on the backside of the desert, and then he becomes a great leader. It's all through your Bible. All right? Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 1. You're going to see it again. You're going to see a mention of sufferings, and then comes the glory. The elders, verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." All right, so again, what you have is you've got a pattern that you're going to find all through your Bible, and there's three parts to this. Number 31, your outline. Number one, you've got sufferings. Sufferings. Secondly, you could say number B. That doesn't make sense, does it? Secondly, you've got a revelation of glory. Now, let me just say this. That ultimately is fulfilled for you at the rapture and at his second coming. But every once in a while in this life, you go through trials and you go through some sufferings, and God reveals some things to you, and it's glorious. Just from a practical, everyday life standpoint. And lastly, you have joy. Joy. You know what heaven's all about? Eternal rejoicing. Eternal rejoicing. Now's the time to suffer. Now's the time to serve. The eternal rejoicing is up there. Now, that's all the time we've got today. There's some other stuff we'll get into next week. I really do want to finish 2 Thessalonians at least chapter 1 before we get into the family study. So we may extend that one more week. And it sort of works. It may work out just fine because the week following, Pastor Tim Havman's here and he'll be teaching. And so maybe what we'll do is we'll finish 2 Thessalonians 1 next week. The following week, Pastor Havman's here. And then the week after that in Sunday school, we'll pick up the study on the family. All right? Let's all stand.